I want to start by asking you a question, and I don't want you to overthink it. I simply just want you to go with the first answer that comes to your mind. What do you want to be remembered for? When people reflect on your life, what is it that you want them to remember you by? I mean, it's a fascinating question if we stop and think about what it can teach us, because how we answer that question, it gives us a glimpse into what we believe a life of significance looks like. It probably even tells us something about what we think about ourselves or where our identity lies. The question really reveals values, and ultimately it's our values that shape who we are. And so maybe for some of you, the question triggered thoughts about being remembered for an amazing medical discovery, maybe like a vaccine for COVID, or others of you wanted to be remembered by the parents that you were and how your kids speak of your influence. Maybe you want to be remembered by the business you were able to build up or the community work that you were able to achieve. If I was with you in person now and could hear your answers, they probably would all be different because we all seem to carry a different narrative or a belief of what a significant life may look like. Now, none of these things I suggested are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they can become harmful when our identity becomes wrapped up in them. You see, we can carry this belief that if we fail at however we answer that question about how we want to be remembered, that our life has somehow become insignificant. It's as if we believe there's this right or wrong answer, and so we spend our time and our lives chasing significance. Which is why I love that we're working through Galatians, because what Paul's going to encourage the people of Galatia and us, which, for a spoiler alert, is that we find significance in the sufficiency of Jesus and his work. And David kicked off our series last week and gave some great insight into the overall view of the book, and if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and watch it. But let's begin to work through this letter for divided times, which, in fairness, we still find ourselves in today, especially when it comes to the theme of identity. So I want us to begin right at the beginning of Galatians in the first two verses, where Paul gives us a clue as to how he views his identity. In Galatians 1, verses 1 to 2, he says this. He says, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia." You see, these first two verses we could read and easily just brush over and wonder what significant thing that we can learn from Paul as he writes his greeting. Because at first glance, it can feel a bit weird to us in our current reality with how he starts his letter. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think many of us are writing letters or emails that state something about us beyond our names. I mean, in our culture, that's what we would call a weird flex. Yet Paul is incredibly intentional here to say he's an apostle of Jesus. What needs to be understood biblically is that titles were common for people with their name, and oftentimes it was about where you came from that said a lot about you. Like, depending on where you're from, we all have that city that we look at, and anyone who identifies from there, we definitely question their sanity. But culturally, how Paul should have introduced himself was Paul of Tarsus. But he doesn't do it here or in any of his other letters. Rather, he greets them in a way that culturally was a bit odd, because he never flaunted his cultural status, but rather he pointed to his identity being found in the man of Jesus. He chose intentionally to not point to himself and get any recognition from anything that he had achieved. If we jump into some of his other books, in Romans and in Philippians, in chapter 1, Paul says he's a slave of Christ Jesus, is another word and term that he uses. In Corinthians and in Colossians, he comes back and uses this language of an apostle who's chosen by God. And what Paul is doing in his greeting is he's telling people where his significance and his value is found. And he's saying it's found in being a slave for Jesus. It's not in his significant status or his work or his life achievements, which we see if we read in Galatians 1, verses 14 to 15, where he says, "I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace." He's saying, I could find my life and my identity and the significance of what I've achieved, but that isn't ultimately what I'm called to or who I am. Rather, that his identity is being found in the fact that he's discovered that Jesus has sent him to carry out a task of bringing the gospel to the Gentile people. I mean, this is really just as relevant now as it was back then, because humanity has always had this desire to be somebody. We want to be known by more people than the person next to us. We want to have the highest job title within our friend group. We want to have the nicer car than the one that's parked next to us at the grocery store. As humans, we've always wanted to flex our status on others. And so Paul, in this moment, is taking the opposite approach, saying that his life is not noteworthy, but rather it has everything to do with Jesus in him. So we can understand that this is not Paul trying to pull rank, because listen to what he writes as he understands what it means for him to be an apostle in 1 Timothy verse 1. In chapter, or verses 12 to 17, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was! He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He's the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. I mean, if you're trying to brag about your status, I don't think that you would suggest that you're the worst of sinners. Yet Paul believes that his identity is found in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, which as a result means that everything has changed for Paul. It shapes his entire life. Paul has had this incredible experience firsthand in his own life in the book of Acts, where we can read about his transformation as he encounters Jesus on his way to Damascus. But this language for Paul is all throughout his letters, and we'll see this language carry forward into Galatians 2, as he talks about our old lives being crucified. And in 2 Corinthians verse 5, he reminds the people there that they're a new creation in Jesus, that the old life is gone and the new one has arrived. You see, this is all a fact because through Jesus and the work of Jesus, everything has changed for our lives, and the world is different. Paul understands that our lives are not about us anymore, but they're about the work of Jesus and how he wants to redeem the world. I mean, here's the challenge for us if we're willing to slow down and evaluate. How do we view ourselves? What's the story we tell ourselves about who we are and where our significance comes from? What are we chasing to put as the label on our life or the business card we hand out to everyone to tell them, this is why I matter? I mean, that's the question we're all really wrestling with, isn't it? Am I enough? Will I ever be enough? I mean, ultimately, it's a question of righteousness, to use a biblical term. And so I want us to take some time to address the lies of how we maybe have believed significance shows up in our life. Because often I found we believe we are who others say we are, and we're the labels that have been put on us. I mean, we have at times just followed the world's cues and we've blindly chased status and achievements. And it's all been done in this pursuit of trying to discover, who am I? Or we're trying to answer the longing question deep within us of, am I enough? But what if we've been asking the wrong question and we've actually been settling for the wrong answers? What if the questions, who am I or am I enough, actually are leading us astray? Is there a more helpful question that we can ask? The truth is our identity is something that grabs us from when we're children. Because as small children, we want to be known as a big kid. My son says that all the time. Dad, I want to be bigger. Am I getting bigger? But then as we grow as kids and as we got bigger, then we looked at how cool the older kids were in school, and we wanted to become like them. And then we graduate school and we head to university, and depending on what we feel is important, we can look to people who are getting married and think we want that, or we look to those further in careers and think, if we can just work our way up there, that will help us. And then we chase promotion after promotion, or we begin to look at what other people own or have or the vacations they go on, and we long for those opportunities because we carry this belief that they'll help us feel like we're enough. then as we age, we can begin to wish we were younger. We can begin to wish we did more, we learned more, we wish we saved different or like someone else. And we can find ourselves entangled in the cultural narrative of what is said to provide significance in life. But what Paul's greeting in his letters are teaching us is that significance, it's not found in the cultural narrative, but it's found in the narrative of the man of Jesus. Yet, why is it so easy to follow this cultural narrative? I wonder if sometimes it's because it's the loudest voice, or if it's simply because for so long we've settled for half-truths or maybe even full-blown lies. And we've settled for them for so long that now we actually believe that they're true, that they've become true in our life, that life is found in how much we can achieve or gather. You see, I love this quote from J.D. Salinger, who, in wrestling with this idea, says, "Just because I'm so horribly conditioned to accept everybody else's values, and just because I like applause and people to rave about me, doesn't make it right. I'm ashamed of it. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of not having the courage to be an absolute nobody. I'm sick of myself and everybody else that wants to make some kind of splash." I mean, those are some powerful but challenging words that I believe Paul would even agree with in how we have to have our identity in Jesus and not in the world. Because deep down, we all seem to have this desire to be somebody. But what if the somebody we're trying to be isn't the person that Jesus calls us to be? You see, ultimately, I believe there are lies we have believed and we've let define our identity. And so I want us to work through some of the cultural lies together. And this is not an exhaustive list. And let me preface by saying that anything I'm about to share is not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but they're not where we're to have our identity and significance found in, which, again, is what Paul is showing us at the beginning of our Galatians letter. You see, one of the lies I think we believe is that our identity is found in our life experiences. I mean, this can be clearly seen within our incredibly curated lives that we share on social media platforms. The fact now that any experience we have has either a picture or a recording to go with it is craziness. I mean, very rarely do we eat a good meal or attend a restaurant or spend a night out with friends and not have something that we're going to show for it. And as a parent, I'm notorious for trying to capture and publicly share private moments with my family and kids. Why? Because there's times I've bought into this lie that people will appreciate me more if they know I've had a certain experience. I mean, the world of technology has made this incredible wrestle of our identity and put it into overdrive. And this doesn't just happen within our younger generations, but it's happening within all of us. The internet's become this place that we form our identity, right? Being connected is great and it has lots of upsides, but it's also created escalating rates of exhaustion and anxiety and loneliness as we pursue to maintain our persona and our appearance to all the onlookers of our accounts. I mean, what's fascinating about the belief that our identity is found in our experiences is that we love to show off what we're doing, and it used to actually be that within society that the place of curation was actually only found within museums. But now every single life that we come in contact with has become curated. We're making conscious decisions day in and day out of what to leave in or out of our presentation to the world. We have this belief that our unfiltered self, whatever it may be, for some reason, it's just not acceptable to ourselves or to others around us. You see, we can be so insecure about what our life experience looks like in the public opinion that we create this gap between who we feel we should be or who we want to be and who we are and who we believe we should be. Ultimately, what it's doing is it's leading us to spending our time chasing this shareable event because we believe if we can just get another experience for others to see, maybe we'll feel more significant. What about the lie that you are what you do, that your identity gets wrapped up in a job title of some kind, from the job title at work or being a stay-at-home parent, or maybe now some of us even wrestling with this as we collect CERB payments and we wrestle with significance because we don't have the title we want. I mean, this is arguably one of the biggest issues we have. You see, we teach our kids this from a young age because we're asking them what they want to do for work when they get big and when they grow up. And then we often measure at the end of our lives what we've accomplished based on some structure that we've created. You see, we tell our kids and we believe that we need to grow up and get a good job. But really, what makes one job better than another? Is it simply the amount of money that you make while you're doing it? Or why is it that we feel, for those of us that are parents, that it's our sole responsibility to inform our kids about this hierarchy of work? Tim Keller talks about this idea in an article with the New York Times, and he says, so many college students do not choose work that actually fits their abilities, talents, and capacities, but rather they're choosing work that fits within their limited imagination of how they can boost their own self-image. I find it fascinating that for many of us, our identity is determined by what the business card we hand out says. But the reality is that there is never a finish line in a life that's focused on simply on what can be accomplished. When we pursue this, we only find exhaustion and despair as we give our all only to find out someone has achieved more than we have. The next two lies can kind of go together and be lumped with what we do, and they're the lies that our identity comes from who we know and what we know. These lies are ultimately just another pursuit of knowledge and status and understanding and believing that they'll help us climb the ranks because we believe that the more status we can achieve, the more secure we will feel, or so we think. Another lie is we believe we are what we own. Yeah, I love the line from the stand-up comedian George Carlin that's slightly edited for the sermon, but he says, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. I mean, it's shocking, but the way that we spend our money surprisingly reflects what we value and who we think we are and how we want to appear to others, more than we might even be willing to admit. I mean, when debate breaks out about what type of car Jesus would drive if he was here today, tells us that we believe something about what we own, making a statement about who we are. And yes, believe it or not, that's a real debate I've heard people have. But if you've read your scripture, it's clear he travels in one accord. With that terrible Bible joke, I continue. And this next lie might be a bit more subtle, and it's for really for those of you that find yourselves as parents. But have you ever found your identity wrapped up in the kids you're raising? That your kids ultimately say something about your value as a person? Now, I think this can be a really dangerous lie because it leads us to believe that parenting is to be our everything and that our children are to be the center of the universe. Now, I'm not suggesting to not care for our kids and to give our best effort as a parent. And hear me, I'm a parent and find myself stumbling into this regularly. But there can be a pride issue that creeps in on us if we aren't careful. Because what can happen is we can begin to believe that we are the ones who are ultimately in control over the destiny of our children. That if they don't achieve our set of standards, that we have failed because it all rests on our shoulders. I often wonder if it's why all our schedules are so full with every possible activity we can fit in the day for our kids. I think it's ultimately this belief that we shape them and mold them into our image and likeness and that we alone are going to sustain them and guide them in their lives. My son CJ, who is 6, is playing hockey and I'm helping coach. And I see this play out on a weekly basis. Parents are constantly screaming at us based on what skill level group we put their child in, A, B, or C, because they have this desire for their child to be the best. They think they should be in the A group. And I think it's really ultimately so that they as a parent feel like they have achieved something and can find significance in their child's own achievements. Or how often do we as parents want our kids to be good at something we weren't good at, as if their achievement will allow us to feel like we conquered it also? Have you ever felt these pressures? I know as a parent, I definitely have. Lastly, what about the lie that it's our past that defines us? Both things that we have done and things others have done to us. And now hear me, this one can be incredibly difficult to navigate out of because many of us, we carry significant pain. But there's work that can be done. Because as we'll see Paul discuss, and we've mentioned in 2 Corinthians and Galatians 2, we're definitely not our past. The reality about all of these lies is that we're ultimately trying to curate our identity through these lies, believing that at the end of it, it's going to give us the greatest defining answer to the questions of who am I and am I enough? But they're all ultimately things that fade, that disappear, or could be gone in an instant. And so what we find Paul doing in the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, I believe, is a changing of the question from who am I to who are you? and the you it being Jesus. Because it's only when we can ask this question that we can begin to understand the truth about our identity and that we can begin to shift away from the lies that have defined us. Because addressing the lies really is only one part of the process. All we're doing is emptying something, and we have to begin to ask, if not those things, then what? Where are we finding our identity? And Paul writes extensively across his letters to help us discover what it means to find our significance and our identity in the man and work of Jesus. Paul in Colossians 2 talks about new life, saying that we've become complete in Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we're created anew in Jesus and that we're God's masterpiece. In Romans 8, Paul's writing in the first two verses stating that there's no condemnation for those in Jesus, meaning that our past does not define us. Colossians 3, Paul says, we've died and our life is hidden in God. And then Galatians 2, as we mentioned earlier, picks this up as Paul talks about our old self being crucified. Ultimately, what Paul's getting at is that in Jesus, there's no more identity found in ourselves and in our accolades, but rather it's only in boasting in the work of Jesus. In fact, it actually isn't about us at all anymore, but how Jesus wants to see us and see ourselves as we participate in his redeeming work. Which Paul explains what this means further in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. When he says this, he says, "For you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." Paul's stating that there's only one identity that we all hold, and it's that we are the children of God. That there's no more room for defining identity for those in Jesus by cultural standards. There's actually no significance in being slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, which were all very cultural distinctions that gave some people a higher distinction and appreciation and importance within the culture. But rather in Jesus, we all receive the same new identity as a child of God, because of Jesus' work and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this is the gift of surprising grace and the sufficiency of Jesus that Paul will unpack as we keep going through the book of Galatians. Because grace shifts the question, knowing we are not enough, knowing we can't be enough, from who am I to who are you? So as we close our conversation on identity, I feel it's important that we revisit what Paul is going to continue to unpack through this book and what he means when discussing the sufficiency of Jesus for our lives. And it may feel a bit basic for some of us, but it's crucial in an understanding because it's the foundation of Paul's thinking that shapes everything he's saying to the people of Galatia and to us. I love how David Zoll explains this idea as he says, the hope offered by the Christian faith is not hope in a felt experience of our own death and resurrection, however liberating that may be. Our hope is in a substitute for another guy, a savior who dies for those who are unable to summon humility enough to receive him, those who know they should give up their tiresome self-definition projects but can't. Indeed, it's for those of us, which is to say all of us, who actively push him away on our knees or not. You see, Jesus on the cross became a nobody in the eyes of the world. He was treated with no recognition. In fact, he was treated as the lowest of lows from a cultural standard. The cross was the place for rebels, where the Roman government showed the world that they were a nobody and Rome remained in charge. And it's on that cross that Jesus suffered the brunt of our aspirations to be somebody that began in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the grace part is that his response to those who put him on the cross is not a response of retaliation, but rather it's a pardon. To all the people who stripped him of all identity, he gives new names, new identity, and new life. And on the business card that they hand out, it only has one line written on it: forgiven sinner and child of God. This is the surprising grace of Jesus that we love to discuss here at Westside. Because what we learn in this moment is that our identity is not something that can be earned or promoted or achieved or purchased. It's given to us, and it cannot be taken away no matter what happens to your job, your possessions, how much knowledge you attain, and if your child wins a Nobel Prize or not. Your identity in Jesus is given. It never changes and it never disappears. And it's all a result of His work and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. And just as a reminder that to continue to discover more about Galatians as we're going to continue to work through this series, we've selected some series from Right Now Media, which is our free gift to you that you can sign up for by texting WKC to 23456. You'll find your recommended series right on our church landing page. But for today, we conclude with the words of Paul in Galatians 1, verse 3. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace.